So we are in Acts chapter 20, and I have one more thing. You know the passage we've been working on for a couple of weeks. I have one more thing to say from that passage, but I'm going to reserve that for the afternoon for our communion service. So this morning, we're now moving on. We're moving one step further, one more verse, in Paul's farewell message to the Ephesian elders. And this verse that we're looking at today is sort of a benediction. It's kind of a passing on of the mantle or handing over the baton to the next generation. And in it, I think we find something of the mystery of the church. In transitions, generational transitions, there's always a challenge for any kind of institution. You think of a business corporation, somebody with vision and drive and energy and ideas builds up a business, and then comes the time for him to retire. And he's searching about for somebody to come in. And who will be the next boss? Who will take this company on and move it to the next level? And it is often a challenge in business. Stories or books are written about how to make those transitions. Famous ones come to mind. When Steve Jobs first left Apple, things didn't go well, so he came back. And then he left for good, of course, and whatever. They're making a lot of money. I'm not sure that their transition has been harmed in any way. But transitions can be challenging. Consider history, the transition between Elizabeth I and James I of England. Now, she was a very strong monarch. She reigned for a number of years. Was it 60 years? Was she on the throne for 60? I don't think quite. But for a long time, until 1603. And James I came in, and he reigned some years. He was fairly strong. He was quite adept at playing the politics of the day, and then his son came in, Charles I. Well, who knows what happened to Charles I? He lost his head, literally. And that was when Oliver Cromwell came in as the protector, Lord Protector of England. So you'd have to say that that was one transition that didn't go well from James I to Charles I. So we could probably think of other examples. The title of Acts, the full title of Acts, as we have on our screen, is The Acts of the Apostles. So as we're reading through the book of Acts, we are in the age of the apostles. And God certainly purposed to use these men as the foundation of the church. And their work, indeed, continues to bless us to this day because we have the New Testament. The New Testament is the fruit of the apostles' labor. And, of course, the churches that they founded became the basis of the church going forward. And from those churches, succeeding generations of churches were spawned. Christianity was propagated one way or another, sometimes not always with the best methods. And it has gone all around the world. And there have been many generational transitions that brought us from that first century to today, 2,000 years. In some cases, the church or churches transitioned into capable hands with good leadership, and the local church persisted for many years. One example is Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. And it is quite a church. Well, my family visited there once and met the current pastor. The first pastor in 1650 was a man named William Ryder. He served for 12 years. Then came the second pastor, Benjamin Keach. He served for 36 years. He's a notable man in Baptist history. He brought hymn singing back into the Baptist churches. The Puritans had done away with it. Smacked too much of Rome to them to have music in the churches. And so Benjamin Keach brought it back. He was allowed to bring back one hymn once a month on Communion Sunday. That was what he got to start with. and eventually it began to come. And then Benjamin Stinton for 14 years, and then John Gill for 51 years, another very famous Baptist pastor, wrote some very gloomy books, I'm told. We saw a picture of him in the office of the current, or a portrait of him in the office of the current pastor. John Gill has sort of a scowl on his face, and the pastor said that some people think he was thinking about Arminians when he posed for that. And he was a noted Calvinist as well. So John Gill. Then John Rippon succeeded him, 63 years in the pulpit. So another notable Baptist leader, John Rippon. Then Joseph Angus, 2 years. James Smith, 8.5. William Walters, 2 years. And then some guy named Charles Spurgeon for 38 years. And since Spurgeon, there were many pastors, relatively short, including his son Thomas for 15 years. And then the present pastor, Peter Masters, has served there for 41 years since 1970. That's quite a record. And in the 400-plus years, they have had just these few pastors, and really there's four major pastorates, or five, I guess, that have occupied the life of that church. Now, every one of these men were just men. Some of them had notable ability. None of them remain, of course, except Masters, and all of them passed the ministry on to others. So consider what it means. Think about transitions. I'm going to go to our text here just for the next thing. Think about transitions. To pass on the Christian ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles. And think about the very powerful ministry the Lord had for those 3 years, roughly, that we have recorded in the Gospels. The tremendous things that he did. The crowds that came to see and hear him. The tremendous message that he preached. All right, well, who's going to replace the Lord Jesus? No one's going to replace the Lord Jesus, but he left. And he passed the ministry, the leadership of the church, on to the apostles, the 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, plus Paul, and then plus all of those men that began to come and follow after the ministry of those founding members of the apostolic band. And every year since then, every one of those apostles passed away. Every one of them died. Every one of them had to give the ministry over to somebody else. Another pastor comes, and then he passes on, and somebody else has to take his place. Our message today considers how Paul passes the Ephesian ministry off into the hands of these elders. And here's our text, Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now I find this particular verse quite remarkable and very reassuring about the Christian ministry. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And here's the proposition I'm going to give you for today's message. God, in his wisdom, commits his work to men filled with the Spirit, guided by the word, to build up his heritage. God, in his wisdom, commits his work to men, filled with the Spirit, guided by the word, to build up his heritage. That's a bit of a long proposition. Some of you are taking notes, so I'll just sort of fill space here so you have a little bit of time to write a little bit longer. And then we're going to move on right now. Okay? So point number one, the reason we don't need superstars for ministry success. All right, so there are notable men in the work of the ministry. There are people who, in every age, are men who are very well known. In every age, this has been true. I listed the major pastors of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Out of the 371-year history from 1650 until now, is that right? 2021 to 1650, 371 years? I think that's right. I thought I did my math right, and then I had a moment of doubt. Out of those 371 years, there were five men who served for 229 of them. Now, that's a remarkable record. We could call, I would say, each of these men, these five men, notable men, and each one of them have made significant contributions in their ministries. The most well-known, of course, is Spurgeon. And he's one that, you know, almost in any, any evangelical or conservative or fundamentalist church, the name of Spurgeon is known. And if you didn't know about it before you began attending here, no doubt you would have heard it at some point. I'll quote Spurgeon. Somebody else will refer to Spurgeon. It'll be if you read some good Christian literature, somebody will talk about Spurgeon. Very notable ministry. Very prominent man. Did a tremendous work for God. And as we look around, other notable men have led local churches and influenced the whole church throughout the post-apostolic history. I was just thinking about going through the course of history. I said, okay, who can I pull out of my memory banks? I didn't look anybody up. Just memories of names of men who were notable in their era. So in the first couple hundred years, we have men like Papias and Irenaeus and Justin Martyr. And there's others that we do know about. We still have sermons or writings or letters that came from these men. And they were notable leaders in their time. Some of them knew the apostles. Papias was a disciple of John, and Irenaeus a disciple of Papias. And then later comes Tertullian and Chrysostom, the golden-tongued is what he was called. He was quite the orator. We have numerous copies of his homilies or his sermons that have been passed on through the generations. And in fact, I've used his work, Chrysostom. And then Jerome and Augustine and others who then are there in the period when the church is transitioning from an outside of officialdom to becoming the official religion of the empire. And then later on, we're going to skip over hundreds of years. There are still notable men through all those years. But later on, of course, we have the Reformation. And three or four names come to mind right away. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. And there's others that we will think of who were leaders in those churches. And then shortly after them come those who begin to establish the Separatist and then the Baptist churches. And there are notable names amongst them. We could go on. And we could even talk about people today. You can think about people who are the ones who are writing most of the books that everybody is reading in the evangelical world. You can think about pastors and leaders who have prominent, successful, fruitful ministries that all of us will benefit from in one way or another. All right, so there are always notable men. But the thing is, they're just a handful of the men serving God at any given time. We can't all have a Charles Spurgeon in our pulpit. And we mostly have, in most of the churches, we have men who nobody ever heard of outside of that local church. We have, somebody said that over 50% of the churches in North America are what you would consider small churches, under 100 in attendance. 50% of the churches. Who knows the names of those small churches? The pastors of those small churches. Unless they're in your immediate fellowship, that means churches that get together one way or another, or there's a little cross-pollination. We have some connection with churches on the island a little bit here, a couple of churches. Well, we have a church we're friendly with over in Cedro Woolley, Washington. There's some over in Vancouver that we know of. There's names that we know. But the vast majority of the small little churches who are preaching the gospel in our country or even on the island, we don't even know them. And yet, they continue on in the work of God. According to Wikipedia, that fount of wisdom. In 2020, there were approximately 2.383 billion Christians in the world, 31% of the population. Now, that was a little surprising to me. They said Christianity is still the leading religion in the world. Wow, that's a little amazing. Now, according to our definitions, many of those people would be professing Christians. In other words, they say they're Christians, but whether they're possessing Christians, they actually know the Lord, well, that's another question. Nevertheless, these numbers represent the widespread influence of Christian ministry throughout the world. There are pastors all over the place, leaders, Christian leaders in various ministries, and doing all kinds of work for the Lord. And though we point to notable men in history, and they are a great example to us, and they continue to bless us, their ministry continues to be something that we can use, the notable men cannot account for these numbers of adherence to Christianity. Does that make sense to you? The notable men can only reach the people in the sphere of their influence. And yes, their ministry lingers on, and yes, we benefit from them. Largely, all of us can benefit from, to some extent, from their ministry. But you know, if there is somebody in our congregation who suffers the loss of a family member, you're not going to say, well, I wonder if that pastor from Los Angeles can come see me. If somebody is found in the hospital, sick and ill and needing comfort and encouragement from the Word of God, you're not going to call for a pastor from Toronto. Now, who would? But, I mean, you see what I'm saying? God's work needs to be carried on in local places by obscure men. And, in fact, when we look at these elders here who have gathered in Ephesus, as far as I know, we don't know who they were. Now, they might be included in some of the names that Paul mentions in his epistles. Perhaps some of them were included in the letter to the Ephesians. Of course, he wrote to the Ephesians. So perhaps one or two of them are mentioned. But for the most part, we don't know who they are. So there are men all over the world laboring in churches like ours in relative anonymity, and they preach the gospel, they disciple converts, and they build churches. The reason we don't need superstars for ministry success. I haven't given you the reason yet. And here it is in our text. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And you'll see in my point in the brackets there, I've given you those two things. The reason we don't need superstars for ministry success is because of God, first of all, and and the word, second of all. Because the power of the ministry is not in the man who's leading it, but it's in the God who that man follows. It's in the word that that man preaches. Paul left the Ephesian elders to God, and God is enough. When God was encouraging Zerubbabel in the return from exile to rebuild the temple, he sent a message by the prophet Zechariah. And he's told Zechariah to say this to Zerubbabel. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You see, the power of God is all we need to build his church. But there is one other thing. Obviously, it's the power of God. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. He commended them. He says, I commend you to God. I'm putting you in God's hands. And then he says, and the word. Paul left the Ephesian elders the word of God. Now, of course, that includes all of the Old Testament. They had that at this point. And also at this point, much of the New Testament was complete. James and Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians are already written. likely Matthew is written. Now that's a controversial point. That's one of my little pet projects, my little things. Other people say, no, Matthew wasn't written yet. You're full all wet. In fact, most people say that. But I think Matthew was written first. And I think he was written early. It would be obvious. You'd want a written record of what the apostles were preaching. And we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they are all very similar. They cover the same material. And a lot of people speculate that this is the content of the apostolic preaching. And the reminiscences that they would use to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Matthew, as the church was primarily Jewish in the beginning, is led to write down the record of the apostolic preaching, especially with an especially Jewish focus. And because it just makes sense to me that if the church was mostly Jewish, then they would write mostly to the Jews at the beginning. And so Matthew. And we also have, by this point, Paul has just finished in the previous few months, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. All right, so James, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Matthew, maybe, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. All of these major epistles of the New Testament and works of the New Testament. Now soon to come will be Luke and Acts itself. And that will come when Paul is in prison in Caesarea Philippi in just a few months after these events. And the rest, of course, are going to come, and most of it will be complete, except for the writings of John, by A.D. 70. So in 14 years, roughly, from the point that Paul is speaking. And Paul says, I commend you to God. I'm giving you over to God and the Word. He says in another place, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The reason we don't need superstars for ministry success is because we have God and we have the Word. And he goes on to say what this Word and what God is able to do. And so the second thing is the resource that produces God's goals among the sanctified. The Word is God's power tool for building saints. I'm one who likes to use power tools. I don't have any building projects going on right now. Haven't had one for a few months, and it sort of bothers me because my power tools sit there idle. I like to get them out and make noise and cut things and then have to do it again. And I do enjoy it. But anyway, any day with power tools is a good thing. It was a good day. But anyway, God's Word is God's power tool for building saints. Paul is going to testify later to the Ephesians in a future letter, and he's going to give them this word. I'm going to go through a lot of passages right now. If you want to flip around with me, the first one is Ephesians chapter 2, but I'm going to put them on the screen, and we're going to be looking at quite a few of them. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Paul is going to testify to the result of using or depending on God and the Word, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to build the church. You're going to be being built together into a dwelling of God. And that's how the church is formed. Somebody comes into an area and they begin preaching the Word. They start holding a Bible study. They start conducting services. And they start gathering people together. And some people are able to do it faster than others. It took us a very long time in our ministry. When we started out, there were about five or six people who would come to a Saturday night Bible study. I sometimes call them the Saturday night fights, but that was also part of the feature. But anyway, we would gather and discuss the Bible. And we had a couple of fellows who were very opinionated, but we did enjoy that. And then shortly after that, we began holding services. And there were many challenges. But you know, somebody asked me, how do you build a church? You know, you're a church planter. That's the title they give me. You've got experience. I have no earthly idea. I don't know how it happens. You just preach the word and it happens. That's all I know. All right, so first thing he says, God is going to do this. He's going to build you into this community. And then he talks about what in verse 11 talks about the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers who are given to the church, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, you have these men who are leading, and they start equipping the saints. They do that through the Word of God. They do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as they're doing that, the people begin to grow together as a body. The image that is given is of the human body. And actually, the words there, verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, are words that talk about ligaments and tendons and the connections that hold a physical body together. As you begin to hear the Word of God, and as you begin to become like Christ, you become knit together as a body by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the body grows. You become someone who is stable, and that body becomes stable so that they're not running from one doctrine to another, carried about, as he says, by every wind of doctrine. It's the growth of the body through the power of God and the Word. And then he says in verse 29 of the same chapter, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And so there the power of the Word. The Word edifies, builds up the body, and makes it strong. And this is the tool that God uses, the true word. And this, I guess we're going to go backwards now in Ephesians, the next verse I want to look at, Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. This word, the acceptance of God's word, when a church is depending on God's word, the results are guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. First, Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now this is the thing that the New Testament church has that the Old Testament saints did not have. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling each individual saint who's following God. They hear the word, they receive the word, and the Spirit converts the soul. And within the soul, there is that response to what God says. There's that desire to live for him. There's that desire to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. There becomes a distaste for the things of the world and the frivolities and the emptiness that the world pursues, and there is this presence of the Holy Spirit. It is anticipated, the changes that God makes in us is anticipated in the new creation. Romans 8, 22 and 23 says this, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, But also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, there's a lot of things that this speaks to, but I want to think about it in relation to the work of the church. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the first fruits, which is the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we do not have the completely redeemed possession. Our bodies yet carry about with us the old nature, the old man. We continue to struggle with it. Though we are growing in the Lord and we're becoming more like Him and we know Him better and better, yet we struggle. And so there is a groaning for the future. But that Holy Spirit within us, that word accepted, impels us forward on the goal to the complete redemption that is found in the Lord Jesus. And this is our anticipation. First Peter 1, verses 3 to 4, those verses that we looked at just recently in our study. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Christianity is not simply about gaining a good life now. Now, if somebody follows the principles of holy living that are taught in the Bible, if they will live according to the ethics that are taught in the Bible, they will have, in general, in most cases, unless some outward circumstance intervenes, they in general will have a happy and prosperous life. But that life is not imperishable and undefiled, and it will fade away. And so the power of the Word. Paul says, I'm giving you over to God and the Word. And that Word is going to give you to come someday an inheritance as imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And so this is the resource that produces God's goals among the sanctified. So we don't need the superstars. We need to simply depend on what He has given us. And so then, what must we do? The decisions God's people must make to pass from one generation to the next. All right. Let's see what I was going to say in my notes. I can't ever remember. All right. Well, first of all, God's people must commit themselves to God's hands. Now, there are plenty of things that cause fear in our world. Uncertainty and disappointments. They're going to occur. Every one of us is going to experience some kind of trouble in our lives. And it'll come. You'll have somebody get very ill in your family. And you'll have a great deal of anxiety. But you're going to have other uncertainties. You'll live in a nation, as we do, with almost no choice for leadership. You know, it's incredible there is no one that our nation can turn to. That's the point of this whole last election. Nobody made the case for a majority government. Not one of them. Well, what shall we do? Well, fears will not find answers in human saviors. There's no politicians who will eliminate fear from your life. There's some many who will engender fear, but not many who will eliminate fear. Or none who will eliminate fear. There's no medical practitioner who will eliminate suffering completely from your life. Nobody's going to give you a pill that's going to solve all your medical problems from now until you come to the end of your life, which is sort of proves the point, doesn't it? Because your life will end. There is no friend who will eliminate disappointments from your life. You know, you may have some very close friends in this world, people that you can bat ideas around with, that you can go and talk to whenever there's a problem. You can get some sympathy, some support, some advice, but they're not going to eliminate disappointments from your life. It's going to be there. It is not might or power. It's not human strength, but God's Spirit we must trust. So when we think about this as a church, this is one of the reasons we're an independent church. We are not connected to any organization. And throughout history, what we have found is that there has been a tendency amongst Christians to want to organize. They want to put themselves into some kind of denominational structure. There are some advantages to organizing. You can pool funds together for colleges. You can do mission work together in a more efficient way, perhaps. There's many different things that can be done. Publishing ministries, for example, can be done if people will pool together to do it. The problem is, historically, that every institution like that that is built over the churches through the years has developed some kind of theological problem. Other than, there may be a few today who don't have a theological problem. But as you go back through history, every time, organization after organization, denomination after denomination, they start out well. They start out preaching the gospel. And then it becomes political as people gain prestige, position, and the whole thing becomes top heavy. And eventually it becomes a problem. Well, some years ago, many of the Baptists had been involved in a conference that had gone that way, had become very difficult. And so they decided, we're done with organizations. We're going to be independent churches. We might be involved in fellowships, the pastors, as individuals, but we're not going to have any hierarchy over our church that will cause our church to be dragged down by their influences if they go in a direction we don't want to go. And those men were my teachers. And so here I am. And that's the kind of church we have. We act as a local church gathered together. And here is the thing. We're commended to God and His Word. Paul said to these elders, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. You see, that's all you need. That Word and that God is able to build you up. It is able to give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. That's all you need. We don't need to depend on human structures, and so we have been purposefully and intentionally and hopefully permanently independent, because we depend on God and the Word. Well, that's what our goal is anyway. Now, God's people must commit themselves to God's Word. There's many ideas we can get from many sources in our world. Books, news media, blogs nowadays, social media, podcasts. I listen to them. I read books. Rob was talking to me this morning about something he'd heard recently. Good story, good illustration. There's all kinds of ideas that we bring in, and we confront a myriad of contradictory experts as well. I have a fairly controversial illustration in my notes here. It's very reluctantly. As I come up to this point of the message, I thought, maybe we'll just skip this illustration, but I'm going to keep going. These days, there's a big question about vaccines. Should you or shouldn't you? There is no Christian position on this. Okay? The Bible doesn't say you should or you shouldn't. Now, we also have a world full of experts. There are some experts who say you should, and there are some experts who say you shouldn't. Now, the question isn't whose expert is right, but who can you trust, right? And you have to make up your own mind about these kinds of things. You have to depend on God and His Word to guide you. You say, well, God's Word doesn't talk about vaccines. Well, there's maybe some insight, some principle that the Lord can use to guide you. The ideas we must rely on are the ideas in God's Word. We need to overcome fear with faith. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Do you know, that is a very confident commendation. Now, there's all kinds of people talking to us today that they're trying to stoke fear. It's very prevalent. The last 2 years, we all know this. The news media, they thrive on fear. Sells papers, sells advertising, gets viewers. They thrive on fear. Why do we listen to fear? In every area. There are people who are trying to get you afraid about, as we mentioned, the vaccine. People are trying to get you afraid about the disease, the COVID. Know people who have it. Okay, I don't want to experiment with it to find out how bad it is. I don't. But we need to overcome fear with faith. We need to overcome uncertainty with God's assurances. We need to overcome disappointments with God's comfort. We need to overcome our sins by salvation and our sinfulness by sanctification. We need to focus our attention on what God's word is calling us to do as Christians. These are the things that matter for our future, really. What you decide about the vaccine or not really doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter. You shouldn't be exercised about it. It shouldn't be the focus of your attention. The Bible, the God of the Bible, that should be the focus of your attention. My proposition was, and I didn't put it up for the screen for the second time, God in his wisdom commits his work to men filled with the Spirit, guided by the word to build up his heritage. And so Paul left his ministry in the hands of these elders. I commend you to God. He didn't say, I commend you to the diocese of... He didn't say, I commend you to the care of Bishop so-and-so. He didn't say, I commend you to the tender, loving care of Nero. Okay? He said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. So he left the ministry in the hands of the elders, and he didn't leave those hands empty. And those hands passed on what they had to our hands. And we need to realize that God's work is left in our hands, and it is up to us to do God's work. And I think that we have a great temptation these days to become very distracted by all our fears, by all that's going on in the world, by the things we don't like about the politics of our nation. Doesn't matter what side you're on, there's nothing to like, I don't think. It was funny, I was talking to somebody the other day who votes an entirely opposite way to me, and he was so mad. Nobody's happy in our country. Listen, we need to forget about that stuff. I mean, when it's time to vote, vote, but forget about it. Let's follow the Lord and his word, and let's leave it there. That's our work. That's what's got to occupy our attention. That's got to be what drives us and gets us up every morning. Gets us going. What are you doing for the Lord today? Who are you trying to talk to? And don't say, oh, I talked to so-and-so about the vaccine. That's not the Lord's work. I don't know if I'm leaving preaching and going to meddling. Who are you talking to about the Lord? Are you depending on God and his word? It's in our hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for giving us the opportunity to serve you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be fully active in your service and to put you first in everything. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.